see if the captain started. Hi. It's an honor, and thank Ken for praying for courage, because it does take courage sometimes to step before the congregation and open up the Word of God to you. As John mentioned at the beginning of the service, our scripture today is actually not Psalm 2, but Isaiah 2. And it is one of those amazing providences that they're actually very similar in theme, something about the second chapters of different books of the Old Testament. So the service has held together well enough. But I'd like to ask you, if you're able, please, to rise in respect for the Word of God that we have here. And I'll be reading the entire chapter from Isaiah chapter 2. If you're using one of the blue Bibles in the pews, it's on page 327. So we won't make too much of a test of your ability to flip through Bibles quickly here, but this is Isaiah chapter 2 on page 327 of the Pew Bibles. This is the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune-tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that's lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Started reflecting on this passage this week, and then was reminded that it's also the day the mission team is leaving, and suddenly realized again the providences of God, and started me thinking a little bit off my original theme of war and peace, which I know is listed in the bulletin, which had been prompted by the famous verse about learning war no more, and started thinking about nations. Started thinking about nations and how we identify ourselves in nations. One thing that I realize is likely to be part of the experience of the mission team as they go to Romania is they are going to go there to speak for Christ, to go there as representatives of Christ's kingdom. But, of course, being in a foreign land among people speaking a foreign language, they're going to be reminded very much that they are Americans, and that the people to whom I think everybody in the group is American by birth, and that they will be encountering people who are very conscious of not being Americans and are seeing these people who are visiting them not angels coming down out of heaven or drifting from some international I don't know, La La Land, where they don't belong to any particular place, but coming from a particular place to their particular place and having their very particular identities as foreigners and visitors and guests in a strange land. That's part of the missionary experience. And through the history of Christian missions, this has always been an issue that missionaries have had to grapple with, right? To what extent are they able to go and preach the gospel of Christ in foreign lands? And to what extent do they find themselves going as representatives of an earthly land with an idea that they're going to be spreading civilization of some kind or spreading their culture? And how do you separate those things or how do they work together? It's something that very much is pressing to think about. To what extent do you go as a Christian? To what extent do you go abroad as an American? In these identities that we have from where we are from our nationhood, our place of birth, our own culture that we grew up in. These are very, very powerful. Nations make very strong calls upon people's heart for their loyalty and for their affection. The mission team is not only going to be reminded of their Americanness as they go into Romania just by virtue of being in a different place, but very soon after they return, we'll be having 4th of July celebrations in which they'll be very forcefully reminded also of their Americanness, right, and a chance to celebrate that Americanness as well, that nationality. Wanted to think about these ways we group together and form these identities in the light of the Word of God, in particular in the light of Isaiah's message here, and think about it, first of all, looking at the second half of the chapter, or rather the second two-thirds of the chapter. You notice that Isaiah goes on at great length about the Lord's judgment against the nations. And what we find here is that as much as nations have a role in God's ordinance for the world, he establishes ruling authorities to create law and to defend their people and establish justice in the world, a nation is an insufficient thing to demand final allegiance, to be a source of a person's identity and pride in an eternal perspective, in a final perspective. You encounter a sin of pride when these identities become too overwhelming, too totalitarian, if you want to use the ideological word or the political word for it. And we find these different ways in which this kind of idolatry, this worship of the created thing on earth, can overwhelm a people and draw them away from God. Just for the sake of time, I'll point to some of the verses rather rapidly here. Nations are blessed with a certain natural beauty. You'll notice the recurring theme of the mountains here in New Hampshire, where we had the old man of the mountain until some years back, very much sort of the symbol of us being a mountain people here that we're proud of. The beauty of the mountains lifting themselves up in pride can become a danger to the spirit when a person places such excessive pride on it. The cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan, we were just singing a hymn about fair are the woodlands, fair are the meadows. Again, it's very easy to be wooed by the beauty of the nature of the place we're from into a kind of a pride in it. We also find nations take pride in their wealth. They take pride in their trade. We find here in verse 16, the ships of Tarshish and all the beautiful craft, the way that this commerce brings the wealth of the world and in ancient times was bringing the wealth of the ancient Middle East into Israel, filling the land with silver and gold in verse 7, where there's no end to the treasures. So the natural beauty of a land becomes something that captures people's attention and imagination and wants them to give their allegiance to their home. The wealth of their land and the prosperity and the way it provides for them in their commerce is another. And in power, we also find, for instance, in verse 7 in the second half, the land being filled with horses and with chariots. This is military language in the ancient Middle East. These are the keys to power in a world where men who were able to harness chariots to horses gave them an ability to launch powerful armies. I find also in verse 15, the high towers and the fortified walls. Again, the symbols of pride and power the nations have, which cause their leaders to try to demand the final faith and pride of the people that they would obey these earthly leaders. As Isaiah went on at length, you can tell how deeply the Lord was drawn to wrath by this pride that the ancient Israelites were taking in the wealth and the power and the beauty of their land, to the extent that it made them forget God, who is their true king. So the second half of the chapter is a sharp reminder to us that there are significant dangers spiritually when we place this kind of idolatry on earthly nations, and this can indeed draw God's judgment. But the first half of the chapter, to turn back to the first few verses, offers an alternative kind of a vision. And this is where I want us to think now. We're told that in the latter days, in the days of the rise of Christ's kingdom, a different mountain is going to rise up. Not Cannon Mountain with the old man of the mountain on it. That's gone down. Perhaps a reminder of God to us. I don't know. Probably reading too much into that. But a new mountain is going to be lifted up. And this is going to be the mountain of Zion, the mountain of the Lord. Someone in Isaiah's time hearing this would have thought that it's speaking of a physical Jerusalem, a literal Mount Zion located in the kingdom of Israel. But in the age of Christ's kingdom that we live in now, we see something different happening here. If you were to, you don't need to flip there, but if we take a look over at Galatians in chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul tells us that there are in fact two Jerusalems. There are two separate Jerusalems. There is a Jerusalem of the law, which is under slavery and judgment, which is the Jerusalem that the Jews of Paul's time looked to. But there's another Jerusalem, which is a Jerusalem above. A Jerusalem which is the daughter of the promise, the Jerusalem which is the Jerusalem of the church, that transcends all earthly kingdoms and stands above them, and that is the heart of the kingdom of Christ. That is the Mount Zion that Isaiah was looking forward to in chapter 2 when he spoke of the lifting up of the mountain of the house of the Lord. And what we find there is that all the nations, all those very nations that we see later in the chapter condemned for taking this pride in their wealth and in their power and in their own beauty, all the nations are drawn to the word of God at that mountain that is lifted up in the midst of them. All the nations come together. They flow to it. And many people come and say, "Let us go up, not to our mountain, but let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go seek his ways and walk in his paths there." So a few observations from this image of all the mountain, all the nations flowing together from the mountain of the Lord. One thing that struck me is that the nations remain the nations. This does not erase these identities, does not erase these groups, these cultures, these lands, doesn't blot them all out into something abstract. Rather, the people of the earth come to the mountain of Zion, each as their own people, each as their own culture, each with the blessings that God has given them as a group. And I think that's important, that God has actually placed each individual person to be born in a particular place, to go through the life they go through, seek the opportunities they have, become part of the cultures that they do, many going from one culture to another. We have many examples here in the church, people taking up new homes and new nations that welcome them as well. But they retain this sense of how God has placed them on earth. God doesn't deal with us in some sort of abstract realm that doesn't have anything to do with our actual lives. He's actually working in the places and the lives that he's given us and that he's put us into. So we go to the mountain of Zion, not just as individuals, but as nations, bringing with us all these blessings that he has given to them. Another is that what do these nations go to the mountain of Zion to find? They go to find the word of the Lord. And I think that's especially with our blessing of the mission team today, something that's important to bear in mind. The word of the Lord is not itself a product or a property of any one of the nations. Ancient Israel was given the word of God as a kind of a caretaker until the coming of Christ. And then on the day of Pentecost, of course, the word was poured out in all tongues through the Holy Spirit. The word of God does not belong to any one tongue, any one tribe, any one land, any one nation. It is for all and it is to all. And I spoke at the beginning of the missionary's dilemma. Do you go to spread your civilization, to westernize or Americanize or something like that? Foreign people, no. You go to bring them the word of God so that their nation, people from each nation, can also come to God's mountain and find that word in the place where God has put them. The word of God is not the product of a particular culture. It's not Western. It's not Western civilization. I know as an historian that, in a sense, what we call the West is shaped by Christianity having been the dominant religion for much of our history in Europe and the Americas and so forth. But even through all that history, there were Christians elsewhere, St. Thomas Christians in India, all through the ancient and medieval times. These are historians' references, sorry. But you find these, you know, groups of Christians beyond what we traditionally study as Western civilization. The gospel has already gone out into many, many lands beyond our own, and we are simply honored to continue in that process. We don't go bearing our culture, we go bearing God's word. It doesn't belong to Israel, it doesn't belong to the Roman Empire, it doesn't belong to the British Empire, it doesn't belong to the United States, it doesn't belong to any one particular nation, but rather is for all. And it also establishes both righteousness, a law for people to follow, and also, of course, the gospel, the salvation, the word of Christ to sinners, that they may be saved in each of those places, and those are the same for all. So the nations come together. I was going to put it at the end, but that's actually, some of this gets improvised as we go along. Another passage that I think is maybe relevant just to take a quick look at here is Revelations 21, where we see the outcome of the nations coming together here, why God brings it together. Revelations chapter 1:21, don't have to flip there, but you can if you want to read along. Just in the last few verses, starting at verse 22, this is another vision. This is John's vision of the new Jerusalem, of the Mount Zion lifted up in the full coming of Christ's kingdom, where he says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." And here we are where the nations appear. "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So we started with that second half of Isaiah 2 with very stern, rather terrifying warnings. So the word terror, in fact, was there. The terror of the Lord, which is brought upon nations by their pride in their beauty, their pride in their wealth, their pride in their power. And yet Revelation shows us that you can have a very, very different dynamic, very, very different process can happen. When the nations go to the Mount Zion to seek the word of the Lord and to seek God's righteousness, then what happens with that beauty? What happens with that wealth? What happens with that power? It all comes to the New Jerusalem. It becomes a blessing from God, and it becomes something with which the nations share in and reflect and mirror the glory of God. They're not things to be ashamed of. They're not things to be repudiated. They're not things to be hated. Isaiah was not saying that people ought to despise their nations or anything like that, but rather that the nations need to be brought to the Lord so that all these things can become enjoyed as blessings that God has devoted to them in the light of the gospel of Christ. When this happens, we finally get to verse 4 of Isaiah 2, to go back to Isaiah, where God will judge between the nations. Nations have disputes. God will ordain to each one its proper places and provide for its various needs. And we're told the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and study war no more. Slip automatically into the song lyric, right? It's I found just great riches in this passage as I was looking at it, realizing that without reading going on to read that second half where you learn about God's wrath of the nations, this chapter so easily turns into a silly hippie song. But it's in the light of this, we realize something much bigger is going on here. Right? Something much bigger is going on. The sword getting beaten into a plowshare. The sword, in a way, becomes the symbol of all that pride that's being spoken of in the second half of the chapter. Right? Swords are objects of power. Right? You think of straightforward military power in the ancient world, and the sword is the prime weapon. Swords in the ancient world were expensive things. In the days before modern industry, to come up with a sufficient quantity of metal to make a weapon that wouldn't break when you struck it against something, that was a very expensive process. It required tremendous craftsmanship and materials that were very difficult to accumulate. So a sword was also a symbol of wealth. Not every common soldier got to walk around carrying a sword, but only the elite and the wealthy would do so. And a sword is kind of a thing of beauty, too. Right, in a way, isn't it? The craftsmanship that goes into it, the shine, the remark. I've got a bag of replica swords at home. I like to, you know, hang up on the walls. They're beautiful objects. So the sword becomes, in a sense, a symbol of all this pride and beauty and wealth of a nation that can be lifted up against God at the end, if it's not seen as something that's just given by God for governments to use for justice. But here, Isaiah gives us a very powerful image, taking this beautiful, expensive, precious, powerful thing and taking a hammer to it and turning it into something else. And what do you turn it into? A plowshare. Now, I don't know how many people have any kind of farming background. I know I don't. Not many people in the modern world do. And plowshare is just something to do with farming. A plowshare is the part of a plow that's the actual blade that cuts into the earth. It's sort of, you know, literally the cutting edge, the first thing that hits the earth to open up the furrow so that it could be turned over and you get air into the soil so that you can start to do it. And for a peasant farmer in the ancient world, the plowshare was, in a sense, life or death, right? You need to have a good plowshare on your plow to be able to farm so that you can eat this year, because there is no grocery store to go down to. You need to be able to grow your crop so you are able to feed your family. And the metal, you know, to be able to have a metal plowshare, that was an enormous blessing. Otherwise, you have to carve something out of wood, and it doesn't work nearly as well. You know, you would have wooden plowshares, you know, that poor peasants would use. But to take this symbol of pride and power and turn it into something that blesses the poor, right? Blesses the farmer, provides for families, enables people to eat and be healthy and live long lives. It's an extraordinary image of the work that the gospel does. Takes the very material of our pride, of our effort to set ourselves up as though we were gods ourselves, and turns it around into something with which we can serve, something with which we can feed others, something with which we can show God's love in the world. So this is the word of the Lord today. I don't have a summing up comment, but I think that if we remember this, and as we go into the summer season, we'll have patriotic holidays, we'll have the mission team going forth, experiencing another culture, and coming back into their own in the light of that experience, I hope we can remember to lift up the mountain of the Lord, to go to it for the word of God, and to look at all the blessings that God has given us in our own nation, in our own lives, coming together, and find ways in which we could glorify God in all of them and spread the word of Christ for the salvation of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for every good gift that you've given us. We thank you for the nations in which you have placed us. Lord, we pray for their peace and their prosperity. Where there is war and where there is conflict, we pray that you would bring justice. We pray that you would bring forgiveness. We pray that you would bring peace. We pray that you would teach us to open our hearts to your word, to live by it, to find ways in which we may show your love and show your gospel of forgiveness and reconciliation, that we may bring people together and beat those swords into plowshares. This we ask. We ask your blessing also on the missions team, especially as they go forth bearers of your word. We pray that you would enable them to witness faithfully to you, and we ask that you would open the hearts of the people that you bring to them, that they're able to speak to, that they would be able to share your gospel there as well. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.